2 Samuel 11, please. There is so much that could be studied in regards to the life of David. We have discussed quite a bit some of the parts of David's life. Perhaps they were familiar to you. Maybe a couple of them were new. And as we have worked through his life, the last two messages really concentrate on the idea of struggling faith. And sometimes our faith is strong and God uses us to do great things, and we've seen many examples of that. And there are many times in David's life where that was the case. But we all know that the reality is that many times we actually struggle in our faith as well. In that first week, we looked at the idea of just sometimes we respond right when temptation comes up, as David did with those two occasions where he had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he chose to respond in a way that pleased the Lord. But then this little guy named Nabal came along, who was a foolish man and did David wrong, and David was tempted and actually was in the process of making some really bad choices, but God intervened. And so we see that sometimes it's that, well, I do well here, and then I kind of blow it here and back on track. And then last week we looked at the idea of struggling faith in the midst of trials. Then they go on, and we're tempted to believe that God has abandoned us. And the problems with Saul went on for almost 10 years, and David did get to the point, as we saw in 1 Samuel 27, where he thought he was going to die. Even though he knew God had promised and God had a plan, he felt like it was going to be over, that Saul would eventually overtake him. And so he went down to the Philistines and spent 16 months, went to the enemies of God to find protection. So we see that sometimes we go through times of trouble and trial, and we can get all turned around, and our thoughts are not biblical thoughts, and we can really turn to God in those moments, as David did. We read a psalm of lament, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, how long will you forget me? And yet it brings us to the place in that psalm where, when we're thinking about truth in the midst of the trials, we know that God has not forgotten us, and that he is there, and we can choose to trust him. Now this morning, the kind of the third part of struggling faith that I will look at in the life of David is really just struggle with sin. The reality of sin in David's life, think about how he was described in the scripture. He was a man after God's own heart. That is said about David many times. There are 62 chapters in the Old Testament alone that talk about this man David. 62 chapters. Think about Jephthah and how little was mentioned about him, but 62 chapters. And then you go to the New Testament and he's mentioned over 50 times. He is described as a man of God, a man after God's own heart. Yet, he was made up of the same stuff that we are. We all come into this world sinful. In sin, we were conceived. We are totally depraved from day one. We have no hope inside of ourselves to find our Creator and be right with him. There is nothing there from day one. David was a believer. He was a child of God. He has over, we're going to talk about this age, he's at 50, right? So prior to 50, starting when we had our first message, when he was a young man and he had that great faith. So from a young man, he had tremendous faith. He walked with God. And yet at 50, he blows it big time. He's in an absolute mess. You say, how can that happen? It can happen to any of us. And it does happen to us at varying degrees. And we should be honest with our hearts when we struggle in our faith and we struggle with sin, we must be honest and run to God as David did and seek restoration and help when he needed it. As I mentioned, he's 50 years old. He has now been king of Judah for 7 years, and then he moved to the whole kingdom of Israel, and he's probably reigned about 20 years as their king, and things have gone very, very well. They've been able to conquer many people, and he has been able to establish Jerusalem as the capital city. David's life is going very, very well for him. God has used him to do great things. And we see in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that it's the springtime. And what happens in the springtime according to the scripture? It says, then it happened in the spring that at the time when kings go out to battle. So because of the resources that are now there, probably the abundance of food and probably better weather, the tradition would be that in the springtime, that the king would lead his armies, and David was a warrior king. That was what he was known for. And they would lead their armies out to battle and work towards conquering the next land or whatever the situation was. That is what typically would happen. That is not what David did. Back in the text, he sent Joab, his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Raba, but David stayed at Jerusalem. So we don't know the details as to why he stayed, but we do know that the author is making the point that most of the time kings would be in the different place than at, you know, for David when he was at Jerusalem. That the typical situation would be that the kings would be with their men at battle. David's not there. Perhaps he's confident in the situation where his men can handle this and everything's going so well that he doesn't necessarily feel the need to be there. Again, there's not detail in the scripture about that. But we do know he should have been at war. And he wasn't. And that was at a place where he then could be tempted. I mean, we can be tempted at any point. He could have been tempted at war, but there is something about idleness, right? There's something about inactivity, and when there's boredom or seasons of time where there's not a lot going on. You know, in counseling, I've talked to folks, and there's different times of temptation. Sometimes it's at night when maybe you're alone and thoughts come in, and that's a time of temptation. There is something about idleness and inactivity. And so we see that David's at a place where great temptation comes. In verse 2, now when the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And then it tells us in the text, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. How can it be that the king of Israel, the head of God's people, the one who has trusted in God and has accomplished amazing things, how is it possible that he could make such a choice? Again, he's made up of the same stuff as we are. When you're at the wrong place, many times it's the right time for temptation. And David is here. He should not have been. He's out on his balcony. If you've been to Israel and you visited the site where they believe that his palace was, you can kind of understand, because it's on a hillside and the houses are very, very close together. Sometimes you imagine a castle or a palace kind of setting up off on its own. And yet in this, it's a very tight area, and you can kind of sense and see how, looking down below or looking one direction or another, you could see how this would take place. And David here is tempted. He saw from his vantage point, and he could have at that point returned to his bed and resisted temptation and saved a lot of pain in his life. But that's not what happened. He actually pursued the temptation. These were willful choices. These were knowing choices. He did not run from temptation. He ran to temptation, because it tells us that he sent messengers to find out who this woman was. And one of the messengers even said to David, "This is another man's wife." And David continued down the path of wanting and desiring and lusting. And so he sent for her. And because of his position as king, he could have whatever he wanted. So he chose to commit adultery with her. And I'm sure at that point he thought it was over. That's pretty much the nature of sin many times, right? Satan can deceive us and kind of cause us to really believe the lies, and then we choose to sin and we follow with our hearts, and then we kind of believe another lie that, okay, everything's good, it's going to be fine. Everything was not fine, because in God's providence, he allowed a child to be conceived, and now the panic set in. Can you imagine how worried and anxious David perhaps was? Maybe you've been in a situation before where you know you were wrong. You are in the wrong, and you know that things are falling apart around you, and you're sensing that. And so the anxiety and the worry comes to the surface. David panics, and he starts to then scheme to cover his sin. If you're not familiar with the story, there's really three approaches that he chose to do to really cover up his sin. The first one was a simple one. He thought, oh, I'll take care of this. I'll send for Uriah. He's out at battle. I'll send for him, and I'll bring him back, and it'll be easy. I'll send him to go home, and he'll have relations with his wife, and no harm, no foul. Well, that didn't work. Because of Uriah's loyalty to David and his men, in his mind, and the scripture tells us that he said, I cannot go home and enjoy the comforts of home when I am supposed to be at battle. And so he stayed the night at David's doorstep. Well, that scheme didn't work. So David again continued to try to hide his sin, and what he did was, I'll get the guy drunk. I'll get him to a place where he does not know what's going on, and I'll send him to his wife. And we know, verse 13, that didn't work either. Now the downward progression of what must have been happening in the anxiousness and the worry of David's mind and heart because of the sin took him to a place that I am sure he never thought he would go, to the point where he's scheming to have this man Uriah killed. He is so intent on covering his sin that he now will, in a third attempt to cover his sin, send Uriah to the front lines where David knows he will die. That was the intent of David's heart. I've tried to cover this. It's not working. I must go to the farthest extreme. I've got to eliminate this guy. And so he sends Uriah. Verse 14 and following, it says that now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah on the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him." Imagine penning those words. It says that David wrote a letter of specific instructions. Put this guy who had been loyal to David and the army, who was definitely probably a man of integrity, he penned the words, put him up front and leave him by himself. You think, oh my goodness, I would never do such a thing. I'd be very careful. Jesus kind of clarified sin in the New Testament when he came and he said, you know what, if you hate someone in your heart, David wanted to murder Uriah. He wanted him gone. And so it happens where Uriah died. And what does David do? He takes Bathsheba to be his wife to cover it up. And they have a child. And at the end of chapter 11, it says there in verse 27, when the time of mourning was over, that's for Uriah who had died, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife, and she bore him a son. And this is the part that we must understand. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. These choices were evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, David probably thought, okay, that's over. We made it through. No problem. Because I believe, if the timeline's correct, I think almost a year went by where the child is born. Things seem to be okay. And yet God, in his grace and his great mercy, shows up to David through the prophet Nathan. Look at chapter 12 now in verse 7. The prophet Nathan told David about a story which really was an illustration about himself. David's reaction was, that man should die. And Nathan in verse 7 says, Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Imagine what this must have felt like for David. The prophet Nathan is recounting the goodness of God. God gave you this, and God gave you this, and God gave you this, and God gave you this. And if you needed more, God would have given it to you. God has lavished his grace on David. Look at verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed with the sword the sons of Ammon. Dump down to 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, and the Lord has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. Now that is a very short summary of a very huge account in David's life. Huge struggle, huge sinful choices, huge consequences. In fact, it goes on to say that he would not die. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to your house shall surely die. And we know just a couple verses later that the child did die. The consequences ended up rippling through David's family for many, many years. So God did forgive David. David acknowledged his sin. He was confronted and he repented. But the consequences were great. David lost a child, and many other things would come to be the consequences of those choices. In fact, as I read earlier, Psalm 32, as David penned that psalm, during the time, he said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever in the heat of summer. So the consequences of David's sin were not only on others, but he was feeling them himself. In fact, Psalm 51 and verse 8 says that you have broken my bones. Would you turn to Psalm 51? Because I want us to, as we did last week, learn how to respond when we struggle in our faith with sin. Last week, as we looked at that idea of questioning God and doubting his goodness, our response and a right response is to run to him and trust him and choose to believe him. When we struggle with our faith in areas of sin, the same response should come to us in our hearts in a humbleness and a willingness to run to our God. Psalm 51 was written during this season of time where David recounts what is happening in his life. Look at verse 1. It says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion." That's been our theme all morning. The greatness of God in his mercy and his compassion to blot out my transgressions. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice." The appropriate response to struggling faith when it works itself out in our sin is to run to God in repentance. Run to him in repentance. Now, in this case, David was graciously confronted. When I say graciously, it was God's grace through Nathan confronting him, bringing him to that point of humility and honesty. But we don't need that. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we have the truth that we don't need someone to come alongside. It's helpful when we're not following the truth and the Spirit is not bringing us to a point of absolute brokenness. And God does use people. In fact, Galatians says, when you see your brother or your sister caught in a trespass, go to them and confront them. And so this is appropriate and right what Nathan did. And it's appropriate and right when we see others in situations like this. But if we have a repenting heart, a heart of brokenness, when we see the holiness of God on a regular basis, day in, day out, we should have a heart that continually repents because we are not like him yet. Our sin should ever be before us. And I am a firm believer that Romans 8 says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I know that if you're a child of God, as I am today, I am wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And I have a position that cannot be taken away. I am a firm believer in that. However, I cannot get away from texts like this and others, even in the New Testament, that say to the believer, to the child of God, you should acknowledge your sin, you should want to turn from your sin, and you should repent of it. David repents to God. He says, "I deserve punishment." I mean, he didn't look at all the good things he had done in his life. "God, remember when I was a young person, I had that great faith, and I went when no one else would, and I fought Goliath." He doesn't rely on his past accomplishments. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God. I'm 50 years old, I'm an absolute mess, and I need your grace now. God, you are the Holy One. I am the sinner. According to your greatness, the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." Psalm 32:5, I read it earlier, says, "I acknowledged my sin to you." The right response to sin in our lives is to acknowledge and repent to our God. I think that's a life of repentance. That's day in, day out, walking with Jesus. And when we see where we are not like him, we confess and we want to forsake it. He prays for cleansing here. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. So there's a reality to his desire that he wants this out of his life. You have these two verbs, wash me thoroughly and cleanse me. These are intense verbs that really solidify his desire to be clean. He says, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was the branch that was used by priests. They would sprinkle it with blood, and they would go to the house when there was a disease, and they would put it on the house, and they would declare it clean. David says, as the house becomes ceremonially clean, do that to my heart. Purge me. It is fitting and appropriate for Christians to ask for this. Christ purchased our forgiveness, and he has it readily available. He paid the full price for it. But 1 John, and it says there, 1:9, if we confess, he is faithful. And I know sometimes people take 1 John and referring to a different group of people speaking to, but I firmly believe he's talking to believers there. And if we are faithful to confess, he is faithful to forgive. He confesses the seriousness of his sin. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, they are ever before me. He cannot get away from them. Do you have any choices in your past like that? You know, so many times we think that our choices won't have long-term effects on our lives. But anyone who's been living very long here this morning and you've made some foolish choices, which I'm going to go ahead and conclude that would be everybody, I'm pretty sure you remember those moments. That's how God made us. We don't just forget those foolish moments when we made choices against God's character and his holiness that really identified us as being completely depraved. That's who we are. He says, my sin was ever before me. I read those verses about how it just weighed on him and the vitality of his life was being just pulled out of him. That's the effect of sin. I talk to people on a regular basis. They say, I just can't forget it. That's true. That's a consequence of sin. You can't forget the choices. You've probably told your children, as we've told ours, don't make foolish choices. You can't get rid of them. We think it'll go away. Many people try to cloud it out of their mind. Many people will turn to substances and all kinds of forms of filling their mind to just even get rid of those things, those choices that we make in life. We are guilty people of all kinds of things. And sometimes we do whatever we can to numb the pain of our sinful choices. He says, against you and you only have I done evil in this sight. This is a humble response to great struggling faith. Now the fourth thing is he pleads for renewal. If you go back in the text, he says, create in me a clean heart, verse 10. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He's not believing that God will do these things. He's asking and requesting, he's pleading for confirmation of his position as God's child, basically saying, don't let me go, God. I'm in an absolute mess, but don't let me go. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit, and then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. I think it's appropriate to repent to God, ask for cleansing, confess the sin and the seriousness that it is against a holy God, and plead for renewal. Restore the joy of my salvation. That is the key to fighting sin. The joy that is found in Christ, the satisfaction that comes in Him. When we are walking with Him and we are enjoying our salvation and the relationship we have with the Lord, it doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it is the thing that God has designed to help us fight temptation. Notice He didn't say, God, keep me from lust, keep me from lying, keep me from murder. He said, restore the joy of my salvation. The joy that is found in Christ, that is the answer. Make me to hear joy, He said in verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. These bones that you have broken, restore them back. Verse 15, He says, then my lips will joyfully sing. There's something about when you're right with God, you sing. There's joy in your heart. The truths of Scripture come out in your mouth. When there's deliverance, He says, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. This is someone who knows they are forgiven, and God has said that he was forgiven, but he still knows the reality of his sin. In verse 13, he says, then use my life, this redeemed life, this sinful life that you have forgiven, redeem it and use it to bring others to repentance. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He wants to be in a place of usability. He wants to be at a place where he's clean so he can testify. I don't need to remind anyone how awful it is right now. Even last night in the riots that took place and the shooting of police officers and the response of the crowds and the wickedness of man's heart that wants people to die, we live in a wicked place. And the gospel light should shine bright. So as believers, as children of God, we should be humbling ourselves, acknowledging our sins, so that we can portray to this world that is in great need. There is a God that forgives. There is a God that is great in compassion. Is that your heart when you watch the news? I'm really struggling these days. I was so convicted. You want to know why? I'll tell you why. I'm so upset about everything. When I see the depravity of man and everything and what it's going to do to our country in a very short time. But I was asking myself, is your gospel light getting brighter or are you just getting more angry? Do you really believe that God's got this? Or are you so consumed with the here and now that you think, at this point in God's timeline, he's just stepping out of the picture? The proper response to struggling faith is to go low in repentance. Don't look at everyone else and how bad they are. Look at our own hearts and acknowledge how bad we are. And run to him for forgiveness. As we close today, I want us to do something you've maybe never done before. If you were here 3 years ago, we did it. But I went back and forth, and really felt like God was directing me to do this as we close. Let me just rehearse for you. I believe that we are in Christ. There's no condemnation. But I believe that we, as we practically live out our faith, should want to be right with our God and confess to him when we fall short. And sometimes we can get to the place where we don't even think about what we do during a day. We don't even think about his holiness. And we just kind of do things, we react, we think wrong, we say things wrong, we make choices that are wrong. Sometimes it takes us to the place where David was. And there may be someone today or someone watching today, and you're at that place where you have blown it so bad and you've been trying to cover. But it doesn't even have to be to that degree. Do we have a repenting heart? So I'm asking you to take this sheet that you're going to be given here, and I'm asking you to walk through it with a humble, honest heart. And I want you to just look at it and say, God, am I guilty? And where you are, confess it and make it right and want to turn from it. And it's not an easy process to go through. And you may not feel comfortable doing it. That's okay. Just sit quietly. No problem. But men, if you could go ahead and distribute those as we have some time here. And basically, it's just an evaluation of your heart. And it gives you the sin to turn from and what to put on. There's pencils in the chair in front of you. If you feel you're comfortable enough to, I would suggest it. I went through this whole thing this morning and my mind was a mess. And then I went back through it and I confessed it all. But take a moment of reflection and honest evaluation and rejoice in the great mercy. But have a desire to turn. I'll let you work through that in quiet over the next few minutes. There's something about reading through that list and then going back to Psalm 51 and says, be gracious to me, O God, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly. See, sometimes we just think we're pretty good. And then you come face to face with the truth of what God calls sin in our lives. I remember 18 years of age, going to a small Bible college in Wisconsin, and them handing out that list. And God brought me to a point of brokenness. I was like, I am really a mess. Jesus, I need you. And every year at Bible college, we went through that list. In every ministry I've ever been in, I give it to the people on a regular basis, hoping and praying for the same response as this morning in my office. God, I'm a mess. And I need you. I really need you. May God help us to live lives of repentance in 2020. It's courageous faith. It's part of it. It's an honesty about sin, a willingness to humble ourselves, and a rock-solid trust in His salvation.